Well, do you turn with me to the Gospel according to John and chapter 1 of that Gospel as we begin this evening our series, our walk through this Gospel. And we'll look this evening at John's prologue at verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of man. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Amen. This is the word of God. Well, if we were to do a comparison of all the Gospels, there are many areas in which we would find differences with John's Gospel and Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are known, of course, as the synoptic Gospels. They more or less run parallel in a lot of what they say about Christ and his ministry. But John's Gospel is slightly different. As we saw last week in our introduction to this Gospel, every Gospel writer has his purpose for writing, a very distinct purpose for writing. And John's purpose leads him down tracks that we might not have otherwise taken. And the first one of these we find right at the beginning of this Gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all begin their Gospels in a pretty similar manner. They introduce us immediately to Jesus. So whether it be in Matthew and his genealogy of Jesus, or whether it be in Mark and Luke bringing us to the person of Jesus, they do a similar thing. They bring us and introduce us to Jesus almost immediately. But John doesn't, at least not on the face of it. Instead, John introduces us to this somewhat mysterious character that he calls the Word. Now, John begins his Gospel with this prologue in verses 1 through 18. It is a prologue in which he sets his whole Gospel in context. As we said last week, Don Carson has called this portion of John's Gospel the vestibule to the Gospel. This is the area in which we are introduced to everything that John will really be telling us through the rest of the Gospel. It is here, in these first 18 verses, that John welcomes us into his Gospel, and he sets the scene for us. Everything that John wants us to read in the rest of the Gospel must be read in the light of this prologue. If we get this wrong, then we will get the rest of his Gospel wrong. If we are to understand what Jesus is doing and why he is doing it, we must first understand first that he has come into the world and why he has come into the world. Now, it's important for us to realize that John does not actually tell us that he's talking about Jesus until verse 14. And that's important for us. Sometimes I think we can come to chapters like John 1 and we're so aware of what comes next that it all just becomes a gel in our mind. But we have to see how John is structuring this. John doesn't actually mention Jesus until verse 14. Instead, he focuses on this word that is also the true light. And it's as if John does not want us to get distracted. It's as if he's saying to us, forget the man Jesus for a time. Right? Let's just put that to one side. Let's put the incarnate Jesus to one side just for a time. And let's consider who he was before his incarnation. It's almost as if he's saying, lest we get distracted by the humanity of Jesus. Let's sit a while. Right here at the beginning of the gospel and consider the glory, the eternal glory of the eternal Son of God. And so in this prologue, John gives us an exceedingly glorious description. It's a beautiful description. It's a poetic description. We could categorize this prologue as being written, to use the technical term, it is written in exalted prose. It is not technically poetry, but it is as close to poetry as prose can get without crossing over. John brings in some incredibly beautiful and intricate language to show us the glory of his subject. And John begins this gospel in this elevated prose section by deliberately bringing us back to Genesis 1:1. Very deliberately beginning his gospel with the very same words with which the Bible begins, in the beginning. Now, no Jew would have read those words and not understood what John was doing. Very deliberately, John begins his gospel with those words because he wants us to realize that the one about whom he is writing is no less than God the Creator. As the ancient Jew would have taken up John's gospel and read, as soon as he read the words in the beginning, he would have had his mind taken right back to Genesis, and he would have made these connections. The one that John is about to tell us about is the one that was there at the beginning of Genesis. John deliberately does this because he wants us to see that this one about whom he is writing is God the Creator. The very same God who dwells those words of Genesis 1 is the very same God about whom he is writing. It's why he follows it up with the phrase, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In this Word was life and light. This very same divine word, that very same divine word that spoke life into being in Genesis 1, that had spoken into that primordial darkness and sent it fleeing at the presence of light. John says, that's the one about whom I am talking. That is the subject of my gospel. You want to know who I'm telling you about? I'm telling you about that word. That word that spoke in the beginning, in that creation week, and formed all things. This word, John says, this word is the Creator. This is the one through whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made that was made. Now, there is, I think, always a strong tendency to downplay Jesus. There's always been a temptation to think of him as somehow less than fully God. And no doubt his representation in images has contributed to that temptation, as we saw last Sunday morning, or two Sunday mornings ago, rather, as we looked at the commandment against images. But there's always been a temptation to think of Jesus as somehow lesser than God the Father. And I think even if we wouldn't articulate that in stark terms, there's a temptation maybe for that to creep into our minds. So whether we state it in those stark and patronizing terms, saying, oh, well, Jesus was just a good teacher, but nothing more. Or whether we say something along the lines of, well, Jesus was the kind and gentle son who bore the wrath of an angry father, almost describing Jesus as a victim of the temper of his father. Or if we would stay away from such stark terms, I think there is a temptation for us to think of Jesus, the Son of God, as somehow lesser than the Father, as if there is a tearing in the Trinity, a tearing of glory, a tearing of divinity. But John wants to leave no room for any such ideas about Jesus. He wants to leave no doubt in our minds whatsoever. Right at the beginning of the gospel, what he wants us to see is that the Jesus that he is talking about is no less than the Creator God. That this Jesus that he is talking about is no less than Yahweh himself. John leaves no room for any speculation about who this Jesus might be. And he leaves no room for any lesser ideas about Jesus. Right at the beginning, he describes this word in such exalted manner because he wants us to see that this Jesus Christ is the eternal, almighty, all-glorious, all-powerful, covenant-keeping God who has come in the person of Christ. Before John ever mentions Jesus, he fills our mind in just a few short verses. Or better, in just a few short verses, he blows our minds with this description of the Word of God. There can be no mistaking. The one about whom John is speaking is the ultimate and all-powerful God. But John wants us to see the wonder of the gospel, the wonder of the good news, that this God is not just transcendent, although he makes that so vividly clear. He wants us to see the wonder of the good news, that this God is not just transcendent, but he is also immanent. John doesn't want us to take off on flights of wonder at some kind of remote deity. He does all this because he wants us to see the greatness of Jesus. And so in verse 9, he gives us an incredible statement. And he says, this light, this true light, this divine light, this light that was there in the beginning, in that primordial darkness, this light that shone into that, this light which enlightens everyone, he was coming into the world. Now that's a statement that almost gives us whiplash or something. We almost fall off our seats as John has taken us up into the heavenlies with this exalted description of this Word. He now says that Word was coming into the world, but not just that. He says in verse 14, he was coming into the world by becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And we pick ourselves up off the ground and we say, John, what are you saying? What on earth are you saying? This is too much. The thought that this glorious, all-powerful, holy Creator God has taken on flesh, has taken on his own creation and come and dwelt among us. John, what are you saying? But John wants us to be stunned by this. He wants us to be shocked by this. He wants us to jolt at verse 14 and at verse 9. He wants us to be startled by what he is saying. Because the incarnation is scandalous. I mean, this should, it should scandalize us. It is one of these things that has become, I think, so unfortunately normal to us. That we see the incarnation every Christmas repackaged in Hallmark terms, that it almost becomes a matter of course. Well, of course there was an incarnation. Of course God came and dwelt among sinful humanity. Of course there was a baby born that contained the glory of the eternal and almighty God. But there's no of course about it. This is scandalous. This is absolutely shocking. That this God, this Creator, this one who was in the beginning but who has no beginning, that He should come into the world and come into the world by putting on flesh and dwelling among us. That is shocking news, and John wants us to be shocked by it. He wants us to be amazed by it. He wants us to be breathless in wonder at what he is saying. This is incredible. That this God should bear flesh and dwell among us. It is almost unbelievable. You know, in a sense, rightly, were the Pharisees scandalized by this? When we looked at last week in Exodus at the importance of not taking the Lord's name in vain, we saw how when Christ said to the Pharisees, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they knew immediately what he was doing. They knew Jesus was saying, "I am Yahweh." And they wanted to kill him. Because it's scandalous. That's a shocking claim. That God should come and take on flesh and dwell among us is a scandalous claim. And so rightly were the Pharisees scandalized by it. In a sense, we could say, rightly are the Muslims scandalized by this. Rightly are they shocked by the doctrine of the incarnation. For all they get wrong about Jesus, and they get almost everything wrong, but they get this right. This is scandalous. This is shocking. This is amazing. This should make us wonder, what is John saying? That this God should come and dwell among us, and not just that, but dwell in flesh. But of course, John doesn't say all this because he wants us to doubt our faith. Rather, John goes to such lengths in this prologue because he wants to increase our faith. He wants us to see the wonder of this man, Jesus Christ. He wants us to see the wonder of this God-man, Jesus Christ. He wants us to see that this is no mere good teacher, no mere prophet, no mere wandering holy man. He wants us to see that in Jesus, this is God. This is the fullness of God dwelling in bodily form. This is Yahweh, come, dwelling among us, dwelling in flesh. What John is saying to us in this prologue, in other words, is, look, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Look, not a lesser God, not a lesser part of the Trinity. Look, veiled in flesh, the Godhead. Hail this incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell. This is Jesus, our Emmanuel. This is God with us. John wants us to begin his gospel with our jaws dropped, with our breath taken away, struggling to stay on our seats as we read what he is writing. That here in Jesus is God dwelling in bodily form. And he says to us, if anyone doubts it, there is a witness, John the Baptist. It's almost as if John anticipates incredulity amongst his readers. It's almost as if John expects us to say, well, John has lost his mind. He expects us to turn and say, oh, John, your great learning has driven you mad. What you are saying is just too much to be true. But he says to us, I'm not mad. Look, there's another witness. John the Baptist. This word did not come into the world alone. He came with a herald. And John the Baptist was sent by God to bear witness to this light, to point to him and say, there he is. There is the one who ranks before me because he was before me. This is the one that was without beginning. John's whole realm, John's whole reason for living was to point to Jesus and say, there he is. There is God dwelling among us. There is God come as our Savior. Now in Deuteronomy 19, it had been made very clear that for any testimony to be credible, there had to be two witnesses. And John brings in this other John, saying to us, as it were, look, what I'm saying is seemingly incredible, but it is credible. Don't take it just on my word. Take it on the evidence of two witnesses. It would stand up in a Jewish court. We agree on what we are saying. There is this other. This other one who saw it and who testifies to it. And on the testimony of two witnesses, John says, here in this man, Jesus Christ, is the fullness of God dwelling. That is the primary, the foundational truth of this gospel. If we get this wrong, we get everything wrong. But John doesn't just want us to see that this word came into the world. He also wants us to see why this word came into the world. And he tells us that he did so to make all those who believed in his name the children of God. In other words, the whole point of God coming into the world was to unite himself with sinful man. Now in Genesis we read of the creation of everything by the word of God, and the creation of man as the pinnacle of that great saving work, that great creative work. But that fellowship that God and man were intended to have was ripped apart as man sinned against God. After the exaltation of that creation week, we come into that devastation of the fall, that here in one quick action, the creation was turned on its head. It was twisted and corrupted and infected with sin. And God was ripped asunder from the one that was made in his image. And now John says, finally, here is the remedy. Here in this word incarnate is that great remedy. Here is that creative word who has now come into the world as the great redemptive word. To repair that which was torn and to reunite God and man. But not just that, John says. To unite them as they have never been united before. He has come to make those who believe in him children of God. Now, Adam was never spoken of in such terms. He had fellowship with God. And he walked with God. But he was never a child of God. Not in this sense. But John says that whoever puts their faith in this incarnate word, whoever puts their faith in Jesus Christ, they are given the right to become the children of God. And with that statement, John is saying that as this word comes into the world to usher in a new creation, it will be one that is far greater than anything Adam knew. This is no return to Eden. This is an entry into glory. Here is God and man united. Here is God adopting man and calling him his child. There is no closer union possible. As we are brought into that fellowship of the Trinity, as we are adopted and called sons, and if sons, then co-heirs with Christ. You cannot be closer to God than you are as his child. And it's all of grace. Not due to blood or to the will of the flesh or to the will of man, not due to family lineage, not due to works, not due to the will of man, not due to our ability to earn it, to climb back up, as it were, to God, but simply by grace. By God's sovereign will, in His grace, He has come in this incarnate Word to save a people who could not save themselves. And so abundantly and lavishly, so that we might be saved from the death of our sin and be given new life as His children. John begins his gospel with this exalted description of Jesus because he wants us to begin his gospel amazed at who Jesus is. If we don't start this gospel stunned by the knowledge that Jesus is the great and almighty God who has come into the world and dwelt among us clothed in human flesh, if we don't start this gospel amazed at that, then we simply will not get the rest of the gospel. It's almost as if John says, if you are not amazed by the end of verse 18, then close your book. Put it down. It's not worth it. If you don't understand Jesus like this, then you will never understand Him at all. If you aren't amazed at this, then you will not understand the rest of the gospel. It only makes sense when we view it through this lens. And so John is setting the scene for us. And he's saying to us that we will not understand Jesus unless we understand that He is the eternal Word made flesh, that He is the true light which enlightens everyone, which has come into the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the Gospel of John. We thank You for how You led Your servant John to write these things down, that we might see Jesus and be amazed by Him. And Father, we thank You for this exalted description of Jesus that John starts his gospel with. Father, we pray that You would bury it deep in our hearts, that we might see Jesus like this. Not like He is portrayed in our culture, not as He might be in our imaginations, not some kind of sanitized good teacher. We pray that we would see Jesus like this, in all His breathtaking glory and breathtaking grace. Father, we ask that You would drive these words of John deep into us, that we might be breathless when we consider our Savior, that we might be stunned that You have come and that You have dwelt among us. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.